Okay, well, good morning, brethren. This is day number two. That's for the benefit of those who are sort of tuning in perhaps in a later year. Hopefully we know it's day two and we're still with it just about. Okay, we spent some time yesterday looking at a sort of refresher of the world to come, which is what the Feast of Tabernacles pictures, a very different world than the one that we know around us. Satan's gone. The Lord Jesus is back. This world civilization as we know it is ancient history. No more wars, no more Syrias, no more Al-Qaedas, no more ISIS or ISILs, no more politics, no more of today's politicians, no more corruption, no more big business corruption. It's a world very much of, by our standards today, a world of peace and prosperity and good health and the truth. So it sounds like a great place and really just like utopia. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 2 and read verses 2 through 4. This is a passage that I've often read every single day of the feast, and we've read its corresponding parallel in Micah already a couple of days this feast. I think on the opening night we read it, and I think yesterday. And here's Isaiah's similar version, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, which is another little poetic word picture of the beautiful world to come. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Which they wouldn't do today, of course. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. So there is education required, there is teaching required. And we talked yesterday about those whose feet are beautiful, proclaiming the good news to the whole world, so that the whole world can be filled with the knowledge of the eternal as the waters cover the sea. There is a process, takes a bit of time, takes teaching. And these people here voluntarily come up to Mount Zion. It says here, carrying on, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, Hebrew is Torah, which is really instruction, and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. And certainly if this is early in the millennium, he shall judge between the nations. He shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So a pleasant little picture and one we're familiar with of a different world where people want to understand God's ways and voluntarily come up to Jerusalem to learn more about them. Let's turn to Psalms 72. Psalms 72. Starting in verse 3. This is a psalm that was probably originally written in the days of King Solomon, when he was leading Israel to some prosperity. But it says in the heading in my New King James, the reign of the Messiah. And it's seen as, although it may literally have been about Solomon at the time, it's actually a prophecy of the future reign of Jesus Christ as Messiah. And that's certainly what it appears to be when you read through the words. Solomon might have been a sort of foreshadow perhaps, but not the reality. So this is talking again about the millennium. It's talking about when Messiah Jesus is back on the earth. And here's some more of the sort of the characteristics, the features, the descriptions you'd use of that time ahead of us, the millennium. So verses 3 through 7. The mountains will bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He, talking of Messiah, will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish, and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. So, you know, really very picturesque, but like showers of blessings, like the dew, and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. Great picture. Verses 11 through 17. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. So that's, I think, an easy picture to see of the millennium. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy, and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth on the top of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. So there's lots of pictures of the world to come. We've looked at, you know, quite a few so yesterday, and I think one of the terms that people often use of the millennium is it'll be utopia. Just great, just perfect. And certainly for us, assuming that we're resurrected or changed and in our glorified spirit bodies by then, yeah, it'll be utopia for us. But what I want to do today is look a little more closely at the lives of those who live on into the millennium, or those who's born there. What exactly will their lives be like as physical, fleshly human beings? So I've entitled this message, Nearly, - but not quite, - perfect utopia. Nearly, but not quite, perfect utopia. Which sort of gives the game away already. And it will be a very different world than the world that we know today. There won't be any industrial wastelands, there won't be any military academies, there won't be any corrupt sort of governments, there won't be, you know, major drug problems, no sink estates, and the truth will be available everywhere. And then that sort of raises the question, it must therefore be perfect utopia, mustn't it? Because there's no corrupt governments, there's no X-rated movie industry, there's no pornography industry, there's not evolution being taught. Surely it must be utopia, you would think. And every person on the earth must presumably live a holy and righteous life. Well, up till a few years ago, that's what I thought. I thought it'd be absolutely perfect. Not a hint or a glimmer or a shadow of anything other than perfection, because I couldn't envisage, at least in my mind, how Jesus could be on the earth, the truth widely available, and people not happily going that way. Well, the good news is it will be almost 100% that way, but not quite, because one key thing which applies to us today, and actually is no different in the millennium, is that everybody has to make his or her own choices. We're all free moral agents. Every human being who's ever lived and whoever will live has the opportunity to make choices. In fact, that's really what makes us human. We can make choices. If you think back to the opening chapters of the Bible, not turning there, but Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, in the perfect utopia before they made a mistake, what did they have to do? Make a choice. God said, you can eat anything out there you want, but not that one. And the serpent said, can't you eat everything? Well, look at that one, it's particularly attractive and really desirable. Now, Eve had a choice. And God had told her to make good choices, don't eat that one, eat any of these ones, but, you know, she was free, wasn't she? And she made a choice, and Adam could have said, you know, silly woman, that's really foolish, I'm not following you, but he had a choice, and he made another fairly dumb choice. And actually, and this is a key to us today and to everybody, human beings have freedom to choose. That's an absolutely fundamental key to being a human being. All of us have the opportunity, and to phrase it differently, the responsibility to choose. And we can choose sensibly, or we can choose to do stupid stuff. And of course, very often we do the latter. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30, read verses 15 to 20. So Deuteronomy chapter 30, and this will be quite familiar. Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 through 20. Moses speaking to ancient Israel just shortly before he died. They'd been in the wilderness 40 years at the time. Now pretty much for him to sort of check out and for the people to cross over into the promised land. And here's some of his final sort of comments. Verse 15, "See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today, you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death." So on the one hand, life. On the other hand, death. That's two entirely different roots. Blessing or cursing. Therefore, choose. There's two ways. Life, death, blessing, cursing, choose. And they're free to choose, aren't they? They could choose life and blessing. They could choose death and cursing. The choice was there. But he does tell them, you know, it's a bit of a hint. He does say, choose life, you know, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him. These are the choices you should make. For he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. So you'll go across, and you'll enjoy a great life. You'll enjoy utopia, if you choose right. Now, actually, we're not going to read their history, but we know what they did do. They chose, well, to be fair, it was a mixture, wasn't it? On occasions, from time to time, they chose life and blessing, but by and large, on the whole, they chose death. They chose curses. They didn't think that was it, of course. They just, you know, the way that seems right unto a man. So they chose what appeared to be an easy way, a convenient way, a sort of a softer, more enjoyable, and it was death. But they had choice. And God will not choose for us. And we're looking at the world tomorrow in a moment. You know, God won't make our choices for us, just as Moses didn't make their choice for them. He told them what to do, and God will tell us what to do. God will tell people in any age what to do. God will correct. God will reprove. God may intervene and punish, but he will not remove our freedom to choose. You know, God, it seems, does not want sort of robots that just are programmed to just do it anyway. You know, God wants sons and daughters who are mature, who enjoy his way of life, and who choose. Now, undoubtedly, in the world tomorrow, when Jesus is back and Satan's gone, we've got a great environment for people to live in. When you can see, oh, there's the Lord Jesus over there. Oh, there's Moses. Or tomorrow, Noah's coming to town. We're going to hear his stories. Undoubtedly, in the world tomorrow, it'll be a lot easier to know the full range of facts. It'll be a lot easier to choose life, choose blessing. but you'll still have to choose. God hasn't taken away or will not take away, you know, the freedom of any human being, even in the millennium, to choose. And what if somebody says, I'm not interested in Lord Jesus and his ways, not interested in Noah's story? Well, that's a choice they will have. That choice will not be removed. Look at Jeremiah 17, verses 7 through 10. It's fairly obvious if you think about it. You know, being free to choose is just such a key part of being a created being in the image and likeness of God. It's just not going to happen that we're all pre-programmed ahead of time. It might save a lot of pain and suffering, but equally, you wouldn't really be a God being, would you, if you're just pre-programmed ahead of time? So Jeremiah 17, verses 7 through 10, we see that God is interested in what's in people's minds. You know, he's keen to know us, keen to know what we're about. Verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in Jehovah and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Which is a bit like Psalms 1, isn't it? It's the same sort of story there. You know, blessed is the man whose, you know, roots go down deep and drinks in the water, and his leaf does not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So that's the man who trusts in the Lord. And of course, you trust in the Lord by making that choice. I choose God's ways. I choose to put my confidence in God. But verse 9 tells us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, or I guess his choices, according to the fruit of his doings. Verse 10 says, I search the heart. One other translation is probe. So God's saying, I probe the heart. I test or examine the mind. You know, God can look at what you and I do from day to day. We're making choices all the time. Lots of them are quite easy choices. Shall I get out of bed when the alarm goes? Or shall I roll over? Well, that's a simple choice. Because it can have consequences. If you roll over when you're supposed to be in the train to work, that could have consequences for your job that day. Choice, you know, shall I have another glass of wine, or was five enough? You know, choices, is it another helping of a chocolate pie and a whipped cream, or not? Choices, do I watch this program or not? Choices, do I go and shout at that person or not? Choices, choices, choices. And obviously God can watch, and he can examine, and he might even probe, because, you know, what's on the outside might look okay, but, you know, what's happening up there? And you and I can't always tell. We often have nothing to go by but the externals, the appearance. Although God sees the heart, and it's really what's happening in the heart or in the mind that's, you know, more genuine than the sort of facade we put on. I mean, the Pharisees were often accused by Jesus of being hypocrites, pretenders. You know, they look good, you know, good ministers. They've got their suit and the black shoes and the black socks, the nice crisp white shirt, the tie neatly, you know, tied, and they came across as men of religion, men of importance, men who were honest and true, but inside the heart was terrible. And God wants to see what's in people's hearts today. That also in the millennium doesn't change. Look at 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 10 through 12. This is in the days of King David, who's been putting a lot of money into the new temple, which he would not build because he was a man of bloodshed. It would be Solomon, his son, who would actually build the temple a few years later. But David was very keen, you know, for it to be built, and he put up a lot of money. One estimate is that David contributed from his personal fortune about $4 trillion. So it must have been quite a nice building when it was complete. But anyway, David's sort of praying here, really, verses 10 through 12. Therefore, David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." So he's extolling, you know, God and his power and majesty. Drop down to verse 16. "O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand and is all your own. I know also, my God," and this is the part I'm just getting to, "that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness." So he knew that you know, God likes good qualities. You know, God likes to see faithfulness and integrity and truth and honesty. And you know, David had his moments, of course, when he failed in all of those areas, but he was a man who was fairly quick to repent, and in that sense, a man after God's own heart. Verse 17 again, "I know also, my God, that you test the hearts." So we just read in Jeremiah, you probe, you examine, and you have pleasure when you've tested to find uprightness. "As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now with joy, I have seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people, and fix their heart toward you." You know, I suppose David, you know, was not going to be around much longer. He was really keen that the people would be honest to God, that they would look to God, and I guess he probably knew it would all go wrong. I think he'd read the scriptures anyway. "And give my son Solomon a loyal heart to keep your commandments and your testimonies and your statutes, to do all these things and to build the temple for which I have made provision." So verse 19, "Give my son Solomon a loyal heart to keep your commandments." Well, that was a great prayer. That's what David wanted. And of course, it didn't happen, did it? Solomon started off really extremely well. Great blessings from God, given, you know, more wisdom than any other person ever on the earth. And it all went wrong. And why was that? Well, because when you tested Solomon's heart, when you probed Solomon's heart, it may have started well, but it didn't end well. And Solomon made choices. Hundreds of concubines, hundreds of wives. He chose to give in to some other nagging, I imagine it must have been, and erected all sorts of statues, images of gods and goddesses all around God's city. So God's looking for integrity of heart, but he doesn't always find it. Now, in one of the first scriptures we read, it says, "Many shall come up to Jerusalem and say, let us hear God's ways and do them." It said, "Many shall come." It doesn't say, "All shall come." So there may be a little bit of a hint in there, because we're not going to sort of turn from this question about having freedom of choice. And God, sort of, if you like, wants to see what's in people's hearts. Sort of move now into this sort of millennial area and just see what we find there. Let's turn to Revelation 12 and read verse 5. There's two or three references we'll turn to, all pretty much saying the same thing. But Revelation 12, verse 5, talking of the prophecy of the birth of the Lord Jesus, "And she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne." So here's a little, first of all, just a reference in passing, that this male child, the Lord Jesus, will rule all nations. Well, that part's easy. Yeah, of course, you know, Jesus is going to be king, isn't he? King who will rule in righteousness. Yeah, but he'll rule with a rod of iron. Is that a hint? You need a rod of iron to rule in the millennium? Would that be the case? Look at Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. Revelation 19. So, you know, what I'm saying is that people living in the millennium, the ones who have gone through this age and live on into it, and those who were born in the millennium will still have freedom to choose. They'll still have the responsibility to choose. Well, do you think they'll always choose perfectly every time? Or is there the possibility that some might choose not to live the right way? Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. I think, well, that's obviously right at the time of his return, when he's about to take over the kingdoms of this world. His eyes were like flames of fire, on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. We know what this is. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Great, the Lord Jesus. But verse 15 says, he himself will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Now, why would you need a rod of iron if the nations are perfect? Well, you say, well, maybe this is just Jesus' immediate return. This is when Jesus arrives to take over, if you like, today's corrupt, warlike nations. Yeah, okay, but he will rule them with a rod of iron. Is there a hint here of what happens even in the millennium? That people are not going to necessarily yield and submit, even when Satan is gone, even when the Lord Jesus is here. Let's turn to Revelation 2, 25 to 29. Revelation 2, 25, which brings us into the letters to the seven churches. And this one is Thyatira. In red letters, so Jesus is in writing this letter, verse 25, but hold fast what you have till I come. Thank God he is coming. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him, the saint, the now changed and resurrected saint, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the potter's vessels shall be broken to pieces, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. And it's not, of course, just for this particular group, because it says, he has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So there's reference here in verse 27 to ruling again with a rod of iron, and actually, as the potter's vessels shall be broken to pieces. Well, it sounds like quite severe action being taken. The NET translation of verse 27 says, he will rule them with an iron rod, and like clay jars, he will break them to pieces. Again, you know, maybe that's just that the weeks or months of Jesus' return dealing with today's difficult nations, or maybe there's a hint here about what happens in the millennium. And also we know, I'm not turning to it, but the parable of the faithful servant who would be put over five cities, one over 10 cities, and If this is saying here that to him who overcomes, Jesus will give power or authority over the nations, you only need to wield authority of that nature if there's going to be resistance to overcome. So it does appear that even though Satan is gone and the world is much a different place, there will still be choices, and some choices potentially will not be good choices. People will still have in the world tomorrow, you know, human nature. They'll still be fleshly. They'll still have to make good choices. Look at Romans 7 and read verses 18 to 25. Romans chapter 7. Because it would seem that people born in the world tomorrow, and certainly those that go across into the world tomorrow from this life, people will still be flesh and blood. They'll still have likes and dislikes. They'll still have desires. They'll still, I think, have a tendency towards coveting. They'll still have a certain amount of vanity. In other words, they won't be holy and righteous just automatically because they're there. So look at Romans 7, 18 to 25. It's talking about what we are like as people. For I know that in me, says Paul, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Well, that's the fleshly person. That's the fleshly mind. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. And you can see people in the world tomorrow delighting in the law of God academically in their heads. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God that he will, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And it does seem to be that even in the world to come, the flesh has its fleshly desires, and we have to sort of seek to control them. Look at chapter 8, verses 5 through 10. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. It's a choice, isn't it? This is not something that's automatic. Some people set their minds on the flesh. Some people choose to set their minds on the Spirit. They're exercising their freedom to choose. I think in the world tomorrow, that freedom must still be there because they're not robots. And if they're going to have a choice, there has to be a choice between something and something. You can't have a choice, there's only one thing there. So in the world tomorrow, when the truth is out there and God's way is out there and the gospel's out there and the good examples are out there, you know, you can still choose, otherwise you don't have a choice. The choice must be, I like that, I'm going with it, or I'm not interested. That's not me. I don't want to do that. That's the whole purpose of choosing. And I think you're going to find that the choice between the flesh and the Spirit is still there in the world to come. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded, if that's the way you tend to choose habitually, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, the natural mind, and I think it'll still be the natural mind in the world tomorrow, you know, not having been fed, of course, from childhood with all the bad things that you and I have been, but it'll still be the natural mind. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Or even in the world tomorrow. Oh. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So you think in the absence of Satan, when the examples around people in the world tomorrow are good examples, there's Noah there, and Moses is there, and Peter and Paul's there, and Jesus, Mother Mary's there, and Lois is there, and all the good folk are there. And the truth is easily available because it covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. It should be that people's minds will be far less troubled than today. It's going to be that way, bound to be. Much less of a problem than you and I've got. Because we're in this world and it's in our face all day long. We get lots of bad examples from childhood upwards. You know, bad examples from parents, bad examples from school teachers, bad examples from our buddies at school, bad examples in the workplace. Switch on the TV, Hillary, Donald, everywhere you look, bad examples. In the world tomorrow, it will be vastly, 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 vastly easier to choose the right way and go the right way, because pretty much all you see will be good examples, you know, inspiring examples, upbuilding examples, teachers there who are able to show us, or I guess we'll be the teachers, to show people how to live. But there'll still be the need to choose. And if you can choose, then you can choose not to do the good things. You can choose not to be sensible. You can still choose in the world tomorrow to be dumb. If you want to choose to be stupid, that's a freedom that God gives us all. Look at Isaiah 30, verses 18 to 21. Isaiah 30. And verses 18 to 21. Therefore the Lord will wait for your repentance, basically, that he may be gracious to you. And therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is the God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. So it's taking us now into the millennial period. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. This is world tomorrow time. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner any more. But your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand, whenever you turn to the left. So we take this as being in the millennium, that when you're tempted to go to the wrong direction, you're going left when you should be going right, or going right when you should be going left, that you'll hear a voice. Your eyes will see your teachers. Teachers won't be taken away, you know, and removed from you, as they have been in the past. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Now, some people say you'll hear a voice because there'll be an invisible spirit being perched behind you, maybe an angel, just saying, oi, to the left, wrong choice, wrong choice. Will it be a, you know, a spirit being, invisible, concealed, and when you're about to do something really naughty, this voice shouts, oi, not that way, Dumbo. A minister that we used to fellowship with said he thought this was a reference to the conscience. When you've been taught the right way and you're about to go the wrong way, your conscience, the voice of your conscience will say, that's not the right way. No, you need to turn right here, not left. It doesn't really matter too much. The point is that here are people who are in danger of making a bad choice, right? Choosing something foolish, something that's going to be you know, cause regret, something that's going to cause pain and suffering. And they get a call to be alert, don't do it. But now it doesn't actually say here that they don't do it. Right? It says, the voice says, don't do it. Right? And whether that voice is an angel or invisible spirit, God being like you and me, tapping them on the shoulder, whether it's something they've been educated and their conscience is just saying, I shouldn't be doing this. Well, we've all done things that our conscience said, don't do it. So in the millennium, people will still have these choices. They'll still be pulled to go directions that are not necessarily appropriate. Because we don't today. You know, it doesn't matter today. You can have bluntly, you know, a minister or somebody wise could say, you don't want to do that. That's stupid. I mean, I'm just telling you, don't do that. You'll regret that. And we still say, yeah, but, you know, I know I can get away with it. And you know, we study and think, oh, the word's pretty clear. It tells me I should not do this, but I want to, so I'm going to do it anyway. And I'll repent afterwards. We all do that. Well, you do anyway, because I never do that, because I'm perfect, as you know. Well, in the world tomorrow, choices, freedom, even when we know the right way, in the world tomorrow, what's to stop us going the wrong way? The answer is not a lot. Let's look at Zechariah 14, which we have turned to, I think it was yesterday. It talks about the end of the age, Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives. So Zechariah 14, 1-4, just to set the scene, and the scene is the world tomorrow. That's what we will see. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I, says God, will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, captured, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, shall be captured, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then, at this time, the day of the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. So this is Jesus' return. We know that. Look at verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord, Jehovah, is one, and his name one. So we've got the picture. This is the drama at the end of this age. And Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His feet are now literally on the Mount of Olives, and so we're into the millennium. Verses 16 through 18, which we did read, I think, yesterday, but let's look at them more closely today. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of Hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And we said already, well, there you are. Yeah, we're keeping it today. People kept it a long time ago. It'll be kept in the millennium. Hence, we all should keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And I mentioned the Seventh-day Adventist guy that said when he asked his college professors at the Adventist College in England, they said, oh, that's an easy one to answer. The reason we don't do it today is that God changed his mind. Sorry, no, God did not change his mind. This is a prophetic millennial passage, and it says people will keep the Feast of Tabernacles in the millennium. Therefore, they ought to do it today. That'd be my conclusion. Verse 17. It shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of Hosts, on them there will be no rain. What do you mean? People living into the millennium won't come to worship the Lord Jesus? Not prepared to come up to Jerusalem? Can they do that? Yes, because free choice. They're not robots. They're not programmed. They are people who can be invited to come. And there are people who can say, no, not interested, don't want to come. Got local feasts over here in our part of the world. Verse 18, if the family of Egypt, and I think this is an illustration, or perhaps they're one of the ringleaders, if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations, plural, who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all the other nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So, there's a choice. You know, you're invited to come. If you come, as many will do, it says, you know, early in Isaiah 2, Micah 4, many shall say in that day, come on, let's go up to Jerusalem, Mount Zion, we'll learn God's ways. Many, but not all. And here's one of God's, you know, key annual festivals, which he wants people to come up to so they can, you know, learn better, can mix, can fellowship, can get advice from other people, and some refuse to come up, even in the millennium. And so I said earlier, you know, God gives us the freedom to choose. He might correct us, he might rebuke us, he might punish, but he won't take away that freedom. And people have to sort of, you know, see the consequences. The NET translation, verse 17 says, but if any of the nations anywhere on earth refuse to go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, they will get no rain. So some will refuse. They'll make the choice not to go. Now, as to exactly why, it could be that they're resentful. Perhaps they don't like the idea of the God of Israel being in charge, or the God of the Jews being in charge. It may be worse in the beginning part of the millennium, but the point is, into the millennium, when Satan is gone, there is still resistance. People will refuse. They've got choice. Look at Ezekiel 36. Got a few verses here through Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, 39, so we'll be here for at least 10 minutes, I guess. Ezekiel 36. Because what we're going to see is this is going to show us a time in the millennium when people are going to choose to do, you know, bad things, choose to do daft things. And we might not normally have thought that, just thinking, well, the millennium, Christ's back and Satan's gone, the whole world is absolutely perfectly at peace and everybody's wonderful. Well, in the main, I think that will be the case, but not everybody. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 through 30, which are just to give us, if you like, a sort of hint of the time frame. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees, the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. So here's a people with a new heart, a new spirit, and if you like, a sort of inner desire to go God's way. A bit similar to you and I today, in a sense. We've got God's spirit, should help to sort of, you know, change our minds. But this is talking about it sort of nationally for God's people, Israel. Look at chapter 37. Verses 21 and 22. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. That's just a geographic area. And one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. You know, Israel and Judah, verses 24 to 28. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. So talking of the regathering of Israel and Judah, the two houses, And King David is prince over them. Clearly, it's after the return of Jesus. This is in the millennium. David's been resurrected. All the tribes have been brought back together, or at least, you know, a significant portion of them. Verse 26. Moreover, I'll make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. That's the, well, it says next. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God. They shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. So we have to see this as millennial, because David is resurrected and is prince or king over the regathered people of Israel. And God's sanctuary is literally in among the people. So we're into the millennium, and it seems perhaps a number of years has now passed, and we pick up the story in chapter 38. Read verses 1 through 12. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against certain countries, Gog, of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around and put hooks into your jaws and lead you out with all your army, horses, horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. So these are guys who are, you know, got a lot of weapons. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, because Persia is Iran today. Ethiopia is probably Sudan. Libya are with them, all with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmah from the far north and all its troops, many people are with you. So huge armies are gathering together, but we appear to be now in the millennium, right? King David is over the people of Israel and Judah, regathered as one nation now, and here's armies gathering. Really? Verse 7, prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days, you will be visited. In the latter days, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. So certainly this appears to be in the millennium. Israel is dwelling safely in the mountains of Israel. Jesus is back. King David is over them. And yet these huge armies start to gather to wage war against God's people in the millennium, when Satan is gone and Jesus is here. Verse 9, you will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates, as you'd expect. In the mountains of Israel, the people of God are now at peace, relaxed. King David, Jesus' sanctuary in Jerusalem, people won't probably even have much in the way of locks, only for privacy. Make sure nobody barges into the bathroom when you're showering. But you wouldn't need secure locks because, you know, Satan's gone. But here these people says they come, verse 12, to take plunder, to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, against the people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. So a very wealthy and prosperous regathered people of Israel and Judah, and these nations come against them. Verse 14 to 23 tells us what happens. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding in horses, and of course, I guess, tanks and, you know, military vehicles, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people, Israel, like a cloud. Perhaps talking there of a airborne attack to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? It will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the fields, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and I will bring them to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I'll be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am Jehovah. This is somewhere in the millennium. This huge army, this military force tries to attack Israel, living at peace under King David. And of course, they don't survive. Chapter 39, verse 1. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the chief prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Notice verses 4 through 12. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops, and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to the birds of prey of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. And I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name any more. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and bucklers, the bows, the arrows, the javelins, the spears, and they'll make fires with them for 7 years. So the picture here is once the battle's over, which God wins, God destroys his people with, looks like meteors and fire and brimstone, and just, dead strewn, for hundreds of square miles. And the people who've watched it all happen, people of Israel, physical people of Israel, go out to gather up the debris and the weapons. Verse 10, they will not take wood from the field, nor cut down any from the forests, because they will make fires with the weapons, and they will plunder those who plundered them and pillage those who pillaged them, says the Lord God. It will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel. So they swooped into the land, and they're not going out. They come there, they die there, they're buried there. Verse 11, it will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and will obstruct travelers, because there they will bury Gog and all his multitude. Therefore they will call it the valley of Hamon Gog. For 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. So that's quite a lot of burials taking place in the millennium. I know, I don't know if this is 10 years into the millennium, or 25 years, or 50 years, but when Israel is dwelling at peace, King David is over them, then these nations of Gog and Magog and Meshach and Tubal, obviously they're just envious of the wealth and the prosperity, and totally, you know, unpersuaded by this reference to, you know, Jesus the Messiah, and so on. And so they seem to swoop in with their armies, thinking to get access to all this wealth. And of course, it doesn't work out for them. Verse 21, to finish, I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I've executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. So any other nations that were perhaps thinking about perhaps having a little go, deciding, maybe not after all. Those mighty nations have been utterly destroyed, and we can see from the satellite TV that it's been 7 months been burying them. I think we'll just accept the lesson second hand. So the point here, in a sense, is that even a number of decades into the millennium, when Satan's gone and Jesus is King of Kings on the earth, there still is carnality. There still is envy. There still is greed. There still is a tradition of, you know, warfare, you know, which is why, you know, Jesus to rebuke strong nations afar off. And in this particular case, you know, this is probably, I imagine, the last battle in the millennium. And after that, I think people will decide, you know, discretion is the better part of valor. And for hundreds of more years, as the millennium continues, the truth will radiate from the City of Truth throughout the world. There'll be, peace among nations. There'll be, you know, sure, abundant health. No more sickness, no more disease, no more hospitals, no more vaccinations, no more, you know, Monsanto and its Roundup. Crops will grow healthy and people will be strong and have long, long, long happy lives. And it might be, as you get towards the end of the millennium, that it looks like everybody's converted. When you look around, everybody's going to Sabbath services or whatever we have in those days. Everybody's keeping the Feast of Tabernacles voluntarily and happily. Everybody looks the part, looks righteous, looks holy. People are making good choices, but actually, even though it looks that way and it looks like utopia, there's still going to be an undercurrent of people whose choices will either not be made with a whole heart. They might just be putting on an act, presenting an image, because we can tell that when we get to Revelation 20. Let's turn to Revelation 20. Read verses 1 through 6. Because again, once upon a time, I thought, yeah, perfect utopia. Must be. You know, the world to come, everybody's going to go God's way with a whole heart fervently. Why wouldn't they? Well, choice requires more than one option. And some people make choices that I would find strange. But Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, which, of course, we refer to this on the Day of Atonement, our favourite day of the entire year, as we all know. It's a favourite day once we've passed it, at least. And so Satan is locked away in this abyss for 1,000 years. Fantastic. Only 1,000 years. Why not lock him away forever? I mean, why wouldn't you do that? If he's causes trouble, if he blinds people's eyes, if he's a tempter, if he's an accuser of the brethren, why wouldn't you lock him away forever? What's his business about 1,000 years? Verse 3, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Oh, well, that's curious. Why would you release Satan? Surely, if he can cause harm, damage, deceive people, wouldn't you take him out of the way forever? Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, those who were not in that first harvest, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And this, talking about those who lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who is part of this first resurrection. That should be us. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. So the millennium is now essentially over. The saints, the resurrected saints, have been reigning with the Lord Jesus, you know, getting some experience and dealing with people and teaching and all the rest of it for 1,000 years. And at this stage, probably the world looks nigh on perfect. Looks that way. But then, is there still an image? Is there still some hypocrisy? Is it still the case, actually, that some people never did buy into it? Well, that appears to be the reality, because look at verses 7 through 9. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. So Satan's released. He's a deceiver. He's got, perhaps he thinks, one last chance to defeat Jesus Christ. So off he goes to round up people from the nations to follow him, to go his way. Now, surely after 1,000 years of the truth of Jesus, Noah, Moses, Elijah, Peter, Paul, Elizabeth, Mary Magdalene, for 1,000 years of absolute utopia virtually, surely Satan's going to find it impossible. Nobody's interested. They've now experienced God's way to the full, and they love it, and it means so much to them, and Satan gets zero response. Well, unfortunately, verse 8, get to the end of it, he goes to the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. So they gather behind Satan and they go on the warpath to try and take over the holy city. Of course, they absolutely fail, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The net translation of verse 8 says, they are as numerous as the grains of the sand in the sea. So what we're talking about, Satan is released at the end of the millennium. He goes out to the people on the earth, and by the sound of it, millions and millions and millions of people listen to Satan. Millions and millions and millions of people choose to follow Satan. And these aren't completely innocent, pure people who are somehow cunningly deceived against their will by Satan. You know, God's not playing some sort of, you know, cheap game. Eternal life is at stake here. Now, these people are those who have never really accepted God's ways. Their selfish nature apparently has always resented God and his ways. They've resented Jesus. Perhaps they've resented being ruled by immortal saints. Maybe they resent the fact they're not among the first fruits. Maybe they're resentful they're not the bride of Christ. Obviously, you can only speculate. Maybe they just don't like God's ways. But either way, it looks like their hearts have never really been converted. There's been that selfishness, that resentfulness. And here's a great opportunity to do it a different way. Here comes this beautiful being, because Satan no doubt will transform himself as an angel of light, as he generally would do, who's going to show us another way, a better way, a way of more as competitive, which drives us to achieve greater things. And they'll fall for it. And that's, in some ways, that's almost quite stunning. here at the end of the millennium, after 1,000 years of a great life, and millions or tens of millions or who knows how many, I don't know how many that is, hundreds of millions, choose to follow Satan and choose to attack the camp of the saints, you know, and the beloved city. Why would you do that? Well, I suppose in a sense you can only really be deceived if you don't love the truth. And these people clearly did not ever in their lives love the truth. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 to 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is the principle, just taken out here. It's not a prophetic, well, I suppose partly it's prophetic. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 through 12. And then, getting right up towards the end of this age, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. This is obviously the end of this particular age, Christ's first coming or his next coming. But when you apply that to the end of the millennium, it's the same principle. These people clearly never received the love of the truth. Because if you loved the truth, it was important to you, you valued it, it's much harder to be deceived. If the truth means nothing to you, then yeah, you listen to a better story if it comes along from some con artist, which Satan, of course, is a very effective con artist. So verse 10 says here, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion. I guess releasing Satan brings that about, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So when Satan is released, it's a test, is it not? Remember, God probes the heart. God examines the heart. And clearly, at least a percentage of people through the millennium never received a love of the truth. And Satan's release will identify them. Because they would have probably looked okay, even to you and me, perhaps, as spirit beings at the time. These people look good. They say the right things. They smile at the right time. They nod their heads at the right time. But once Satan is released, suddenly, if you like, their real hearts are now revealed. Because here they come. Suddenly the facade drops away. And now you can really see who is true and who is not. And of course, once they're dealt with, then everybody who's left is somebody who's actually chosen God's way and are, you know, keen to go God's way. Then the rest of the dead, of course, after this, are raised to physical life in the great white throne judgment, as we call it. And then when they meet people who've gone through the millennium, yeah, nobody any longer is harboring any secret desire for Satan's ways. Because when you get to the end of the millennium and all the dead of today are resurrected, so our parents and grandparents and school buddies and people we've come across in our life, when these are resurrected, you wouldn't really want them, who've had to face Satan in this life, to bump into millennial people, some of whom are actually not convinced about God's ways. That would be a very difficult sort of time. So when when the dead are resurrected at the end of the millennium, the folk they meet will all be true to God. So, I guess this is a sort of wrap up. There's one more scripture to go, and then we can all move about and get the circulation started again. So, the world tomorrow, in essence, will be a wonderful place, the wonderful world to come. And for most people, it'll be a time of great joy. It will seem like utopia. There will be good health and prosperity. People will know God, the true God, but it won't be exactly perfect. Almost perfect, but not quite, because there'll still be that undercurrent, even through the millennium, of selfishness and resentment towards God, the Lord Jesus, and his ways. There'll be some element of stubbornness there. And although it's nearly perfect, it's not quite. Because once Satan is released, then all those who are harboring, not fully persuaded, think it's a better way, they'll become evident. They get behind Satan, they charge up to the holy city, they're destroyed. And then everybody who's left is pure of heart towards God. Then we raise up the dead of all the thousands of years, and the people they meet are all 100% for God. And then once that's over, once the incorrigible dead are dealt with, then we get to the point where actually everything is totally perfect. This is complete utopia with not even a shadow of anything else. We get to there in Revelation 21. That's where the ultimate objective is. Everybody's had their chance. Everybody's had their choice. Remember, God does not want robots. He wants people to choose, and he's going to probe their hearts to see if they're going to choose the right way. Once we've done all that, everybody's made their choices, and it's all settled down. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. This is way off into the future. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. This will be the Father. They shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Verse 27. But there shall by no means enter it, this new heavens and new earth, anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So verse 1 said, there's a new heaven, there's a new earth, and there'll be nothing in that new heaven, new earth, that's in any way, shape or form contaminated. Only what's true and good and proper. That's perfection, where everyone is holy and righteous and glorious by choice. By choice. So let's look forward to the world tomorrow. It will be a huge leap forward in today's world, that's for sure, especially if we're the first fruits. But actually, in a sense, the real prize comes even after that. The new heavens and the new age in which dwells only righteousness and perfection. And that's what we're really aiming for, the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, we'll conclude the message.